Well, thank you guys for coming back tonight. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. So the last 2 weeks we have, well, we're in the fifth week of Malachi, but the last 2 weeks we've been seeing Malachi call out the priests. He's really, the first part of Malachi, he begins with, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He talked about his commitment to Jacob and to the people of Israel, and then what was going to happen to the people of Esau, the Edomites. And so God reminded them of his love for them, but then he gets right into the sin of the people, and he starts talking about the priests and the sin of the priests specifically. And so we saw how they are not honoring the Lord with their whole hearts. We said they had half-hearted worship. They were, the sacrifices that were being brought, they were supposed to be without blemish, but yet they were allowing the people to bring, crippled and sickly, and even ones that had been attacked and things like that. And so the people were bringing substandard sacrifices, but then the priests were allowing it. So they were the ones that were really complicit in it, because they were supposed to be the accountability to say, no, this isn't good enough for the Lord. And yet they were allowing it and perhaps even encouraging it. And so we said that they were leading the people in half-hearted worship. And then last week we saw where Malachi addressed their teaching and how they were not teaching the law of God. And they were supposed to be the ones who loved it, who honored it, and then taught it, and they were not doing that. And so we've seen the importance of the priest in the entire spiritual landscape and the spiritual life of Israel. And the Lord essentially started at the top, because the sin is coming from the people, but it's the priests who are not leading them to the Lord. We said they're actually leading them away from the Lord. And so he's going to continue this teaching this week. He's going to show how the priests have abandoned the Lord, but how that's also led to the people abandoning the Lord. And so I'm going to pray, because we've got a little foundation that we've got to lay tonight before we jump in. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into Malachi chapter 2. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together here tonight. And so I pray that you would bless this time in your word. God, speak through me. Give me the words to say. Strengthen my voice tonight. And God, I pray that most of all, I will not be seen, but rather your glory in the face of Jesus is what will be seen tonight, and that your spirit will move in hearts, and that we'll respond in obedience, however the spirit leads. And so we ask that you bless this time now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to continue in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, and it's going to be on the topic of marriage and divorce. And this is one of the most powerful, probably one of the most strongest messages on how the Lord views marriage and divorce. But before we get into that, we kind of have to understand the context, how we get to this point, right? So Yahweh's plan for his people has always been, you're to marry within Israel, right? You're not supposed to go out and marry foreign women. And that's always been the Lord's plan back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So I'll have these next few passages on the screen. You can follow along. But this is what the Lord said to Israel before they went into the promised land. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." And look at verse 4. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Right? So that was always the Lord's plan. Yahweh said, you do not do this. Why? Because it will lead your people away from me. See, we always like to think, hey, if I can take somebody unsaved, I can lift them up. But what scripture always shows is it's much more difficult for the spiritual person to lift up the one who is unspiritual. It's way easier for the one who is unspiritual to pull the spiritual one down. And so that's what the Lord is telling me. I don't want you to do this. But what we know from the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, especially in Judges and the like, is that they go and do it anyway, right? So we know that they go and marry foreign women, which then led them to worship other gods. We know that's what Solomon did, right? That was part of Solomon's downfall. And that would ultimately lead to Babylon coming in and defeating Israel and taking them to exile because of the influence of the foreign god. The foreign people would influence them to worship foreign gods. And eventually the Lord says, okay, I'm done. You're pursuing other gods. You're not faithful to me. So now I'm going to hand you over for discipline to Babylon. Babylon's going to come and defeat you and take you away from the land that I gave you. So after those years, we kind of followed along with that in Daniel, right? During the time of exile. Well, after that, at the end of Daniel, Israel, some of Israel returns home. They're free to go back to Jerusalem, and some do. But what it seems is even after that, they did not learn their lesson, because in 454 BC, Ezra was leading the people of Israel back to the Lord after they had returned from the exile. He was a scribe that was going to lead and come in and try to get Israel, hey, we got to turn back to the Lord. But when he came in to start his reforms, he found many Israelites had gone back to foreign women, including the priests. And these were the ones who were supposed to know Yahweh's law, that this is what God had said. So look at Ezra chapter 9. It says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Look at verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So he says, the people that should be standing up saying, guys, this is wrong, are joining right in on it. And what they've done is they've taken these foreign wives, and they've taken wives for their sons, and they brought them in now. And you see what's happening is they're intermingling them together. The enemies, the ones that the Lord had told them, don't even have a covenant with them. Don't do anything with them. They're now have brought them in again. So then Ezra calls them on it, and the men repented, and they put away their foreign wives. And then they said, we're going to honor the Lord going forward. So praise the Lord, they repented. About 10 years later after this, so about 434 BC, then Nehemiah comes, right? So we know there's Ezra, he does the reforms, people turn their hearts back to the Lord. About 10 years later, Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall, right? We walked through that, what, about a year and a half ago or something like that. So Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall around the city. They do that. Then if you remember in Nehemiah, he says, okay, the walls have been rebuilt. Now we've got to deal with people's hearts, right? We've done the major project. Now we've got to turn the people back to the Lord. As part of this, what did Nehemiah find? Just in 10 years, the people had vowed, we're going to not marry. We're going to be faithful to the Lord. We're not going to marry foreign wives. Not even 10 years later, Nehemiah finds more people have married foreign wives. Look at, they find that they did. He calls them on it. So then there's Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. He calls them to make a vow. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So they say, that's what we'll do. We're not going to do that. So then Nehemiah returns back to Persia for a while. Then within just a couple years, he comes back and he takes inventory. How are the people doing? Shockingly, he finds more foreign wives. Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only spoke the language of each people. So he had only been gone a year or two, and he comes back, and he already finds they're marrying foreign women, they're having children, and they're not teaching them Hebrew, they're teaching them the language of their wives. So what's that mean? They're not going to be raised to know the Lord. They're going to be raised to know their foreign gods, right? So Nehemiah denounces that, and he gets physical. It even says he starts pulling people's beard hair out. But that's how serious this is. Nehemiah's like, we've already been through this, right? Well, he finds out that it has been to the priest as well. He mentions that it's in the priests that are doing that as well. So that's just a quick little couple little stair steps that show we could go through the whole of Old Testament and we could see how this happened, right, continually. But the struggle for Israel has always been, I've got to stay with my own people and not be lured away by the foreign wives, by foreign women. Why? Because they don't want to be led by the... God is telling them, I don't want you to turn to their gods, right? So we see what happens with Nehemiah. Now, we talked about at the beginning of this that Nehemiah's time and Malachi's time are close together. It's very possible that Malachi came in when Nehemiah had left, or it could have been after Nehemiah came back, kind of reassessed everything, started throwing hands, then Malachi came in. We're not exactly sure, but they're close in time, okay? But what we find out is that this was going on during Nehemiah's time. It's still going on in Malachi's time. So whether they're talking about kind of, there could be a crossover there, but it also could be Ezra dealt with this, Nehemiah's dealt with it, and Malachi is still dealing with it. But that's what we're going to see tonight, is that faithful, or I shouldn't use the word faithful, Hebrew men are now pursuing foreign women after the Lord has told them already not to do this. And the priests are doing it as well. So I say all that to just kind of set up where we're going tonight. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1, so that we can read in the context of verse 10. So read with me in verse 1. It says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I give them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Now, verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" So we're going to see 3 points I want us to think about tonight. Number one, we see willful violation. Willful violation. So as we have seen, the Lord is speaking through Malachi, and he's addressing the priest's faithlessness. And we saw that in the end of of what we just read last week, and he's going to continue this idea of faithlessness. And so notice what he does. He asks in verse 10 this rhetorical question. Notice he says, have we not all one Father? Here he's talking about Yahweh, and the ESV capitalizes the F so that we kind of know this is how they're approaching it, is he's talking about God. Some commentators would say, well, this Father is Abraham, but most scholars would believe that he's talking about the Lord, right? Because of that second question, has not one God created us? So I think there's a parallelism here that both of them are talking about God. But notice what he says. He says, have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us? That word created there is the very same Hebrew word from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word, that Hebrew word for created there, is only used of God. So it's a sovereign power that he has. And so Malachi is starting off saying, hey, do we not all have one Father who has created us? Not only has he created us as people, right? He created us male and female, but he's also talking about he's created us as a people, his people, Israel. He is the one who has made us one as a people, as the Hebrews, as the one who are in covenant with him. And so that means not only is he our Father, and if he is our Father, then that also makes us brother and sister by blood. Right? So there's this whole idea of this covenant of God has put us together. He has created us as a family, as a nation, which means we are in relationship with him, but we're also in relationship with one another. Okay? So that's what Malachi is building here with this whole with these whole first two questions. But notice what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, look at the third question. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? See, he says, God has put us together. He created us. He's made us one. He's made us one, right? Vertically, we're one in relationship with God. And then he's made us horizontally in a relationship with one another. I'm talking about Israel here. He says, so if that's true, if you believe that, if he's your father and we're your brothers, then why are you being faithless to one another? Why are you treating each other this way? And he says, by doing that, you're profaning the covenant of our fathers. And so what Malachi is trying to do right up front is he's trying to remind them who God is and what he's done for them. And this is really just the message of Scripture. We saw it in chapter 1. He began by saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He's reminding them of his love for them. Here in chapter 2, he's reminding them, hey, we have one God who has created us and knit us or formed us together as a nation. He's reminding them of who God is. Because here's why. What's on the screen? You see, forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. And that's why even in the New Testament, we see Paul and we see John and we see James and we see Peter. They always remind you of what God has done. And then they say, now do this or now don't do this. Because he always wants to remind us, hey, this is who God is and this is what he's done for you. And we even see it in the Old Testament. When you read through, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, you see the Lord always say, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you out of slavery. Now do this, right? So there is this idea of we need to be reminded of what God has done for us. That's why when I preach, my commitment to you and to myself, because I need it the same way you do, is I'm always going to remind you of what Jesus has done for you, because we forget. The gospel is going to be proclaimed in every sermon, not just for an unbeliever, but because believers need it too. We need to be reminded of that. And so that's what he's doing here, because he says, why, if this is true, if you say you remember this, then why are you being faithless? Why are you profaning the covenant? Essentially, what he's saying is he's saying the covenant, the relationship that you have with God and with one another, you're trampling it underfoot. You're treating it like it means nothing. We've seen that word profaning. That means to make it common. And so by being faithless, you're impacting the entire community. And as we've talked about, the sin of one, it always impacts more than just you. We love to say that. Hey, it's only affecting me. No, it always impacts others. We see that in Scripture. And so he says, why are you treating each other this way and thereby it's impacting your relationship with the Lord? So what are they doing? Well, he's going to tell us in verse 11. He says, Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. See, in that culture, I'm sure you'd be no surprise to hear because we see it in Scripture. In that culture, parents arrange the marriage for their children, right? I mean, we know that, right? We understand that that's what happens in Scripture. So when the Lord says, I don't want you to marry foreign gods, if he's their father, which is what verse 10 is trying to establish, if God is our father, and they would say that he is, then God as father has the right to arrange your marriage by saying, you can marry a Hebrew, you just can't marry a foreign god. I mean, a foreign wife who has foreign gods. So God as father arranged their marriage, says, saying, don't do that. But Israel disobeyed that and went against his authority. And so now we're told the way that they're being faithless and they're now committing abomination in Israel and in Jerusalem because they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. They've married people now, they brought in wives or either daughters for their sons who worship false gods. And we've already seen the scripture where he says, do not do that, right? Now, this was not to be racist. This was not to try to be negative towards those people. It was negative towards their religion, right? This was not a race thing. Because an example of this, of how this can go well, would be Ruth, right? Ruth was a Moabite. But what happened? Her sons, her husband had married her when he shouldn't have, because that was during the time of the judges, when they did everything that was right in their own eyes. But then when her husband died, she knitted herself to what? To who? To Naomi. And she said, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay. She ended up worshiping and following Naomi, who was an Israelite. And so Boaz, who was an Israelite, married Ruth, but she came into the covenant, right? So that was nothing wrong with that because she was following and would eventually follow Naomi's God, which was Yahweh. So that's a time where it's not like, well, hey, if you're a follower of the Lord, but you're a Moabite, death to you. No, it was those who were worshiping false gods. So Ruth would be an example of, hey, how this could be done in a God-honoring way. But what we can tell in this case is that that's not what's happening. And so notice what it says in verse 11. It says that it's happening in Israel, which was widespread, and in Jerusalem, which is in the city of God. So they're saying, hey, this isn't just something that they can say, well, this is happening out in the boonies. You know, this isn't in West Jerusalem where, you know, things are kind of crazy over there, but hey, it's localized. No, the way he writes it is throughout the country or throughout the nation, and it's even here in what's supposed to be the city of God. It's central. And they are all going out. And they're seeking foreign wives. And then notice the word that's used. It's an abomination. You see that word all throughout Leviticus. And anything that's an abomination deserves what? Death. He says, what they are doing is not just, well, I wish they wouldn't. It's an abomination. It deserves death, what they're doing. And so notice the result of this. It says they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Now this, there's three different ways that maybe we could take that. One, it could mean by profaning the sanctuary, they're profaning the holiness of marriage that the Lord had designed, right? It was supposed to be for, you know, he had called for them to marry their own people, but now they profaned that because they're bringing in someone from the outside that's profaning the covenant of the Lord. It could mean that they're profaning the worship of the Lord because now these foreign wives are coming to the temple, or maybe they're bringing them to Jerusalem during the festivals. Thirdly, it could mean that they're profaning the nation of Israel because now they're bringing the enemies of God into the nation. It could be one or two, or maybe all three of those. I would tend towards, I think he probably has all three of those in mind, because now they're bringing in the enemy, not only into the family and the nation, but into their relationship with the Lord. They've now brought this enemy in. And so notice what, lastly, in verse 11, notice this little clause in there. It says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. That he there is talking about the Lord, not Judah, but the Lord. They brought, and that word sanctuary there is this idea of holiness. And so at the beginning of chapter 1 of Malachi, we saw where he says, Jacob I have loved. And that's true. But there's one thing that the Lord loves more than even Jacob. And we talked about it last week, if you remember. It's his holiness. It's his righteousness. And so, yes, he loves Jacob, but he loves his holiness even more. And he says, now you're profaning it. So this is now going to cause the Lord to respond a certain way. Look at verse 12. Malachi says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So now, number one, we saw willful violation, but number two, now we see warranted rejection. Warranted rejection. So Malachi calls for the justice of the Lord. Notice how it is written, may the Lord cut off. This is not Malachi going and trying to kill the men who have done this or anything like that. He's saying, hey, I'm calling the Lord to do it. I'm calling for the Lord to be just and to be righteous and to be holy. And what's he called them to do? He says, for them to be cut off. That word cut off could mean the death penalty. He could be saying, Lord, take care of them. He could also be saying, cut them off, as in take them outside of the city. They're no longer part of the covenant. They're out. They're an outsider, right? It could be either one. But he says, may him be cut off. But then notice the last clause of this. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is interesting because what it would seem like is happening are these men who have now married these foreign wives have taken these wives, they brought them into the camp, they're living with their families, they're living among their friends in the nation, and then they're just going to worship and bringing sacrifices just like everything's fine. They've married this, they're living in complete disobedience, and yet now they are just going and they're bringing their sacrifices, and they're just seeming like, well, hey, there's no problem here. We're just going about our business. And yet they're living in disobedience, constant disobedience, because it would seem that they have not repented. They don't feel bad for their sin. They're certainly not calling it a sin. It's what they wanted to do. But now they have brought the enemy in, disobeyed the Lord, and it's like, okay, I'm just going about my life. And so Malachi says that this person should be cut off if they don't repent. Because what Malachi is saying is, don't think that you just coming in and acting like everything is okay, and you're bringing a sacrifice to try to make it right with God, it's not going to work. Because the sacrifice was supposed to come to be brought, what? For sin. And you're supposed to be putting your hand on the animal and confessing your sin. And putting your sin on the animal who was then slaughtered, who was then offered to the Lord. But the way Malachi makes this sound, and as we're going to continue to read, we're going to see these men are not repentant for anything that they've done. So they're bringing a sacrifice, but they're not bringing a sacrifice for their disobedience. They're just bringing a sacrifice so that they can, you know, meet the requirement of what they need to do. They might feel bad for this or they might feel bad for that, but they've not taken to the Lord and said, I have disobeyed you in this way. And so Malachi says, may the person be cut off, any descendant be cut off, even the one who looks like everything's fine. And here's just an aside for that. Coming to church, if I think we have so many people who come to church because they think, well, if I just come to church, then everything's okay. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow over sin. If I just come to church, then that just makes everything fine. But we're not really sorry for our sin. We're not really sorry that we've actually sinned against God. It's just, well, if I do that, then I'll feel better. And the Lord says, I won't receive. We talked about this last week and the week before. I don't accept half-hearted worship. It might make you feel good, but the Lord says what? It's in vain because I won't accept it. It can only be done through a heart of faith. So we see again, he's not interested in our half-hearted worship. He will reject it. And he says, not only will he cut off, but also will their children and their children's children, and so on. Notice what he says. He says, any descendant of the man who does this. And so that's how this works. It's not just about your sin, but you're impacting your children and your children's children and their children's children. You're impacting their relationship with the Lord, is what he's telling. Malachi is telling them. He says, that's how serious this is. But then we're going to see the extent of how far this goes. Look at verse 13. He says, and this second thing you do, you cover your Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So we got to talk about what these verses mean. So it seems like here that not only have the people profaned the worship of God and the teaching of the Lord, the law of God, through their willful disobedience, but notice that it also affects someone else. Notice he says, there's a second thing you do. Now, when you read verse 13 in the ESV, it sounds like it's the men who are crying over the Lord not receiving their sacrifice. So look back, if you have the ESV, look back at verse 13. It says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it. All right. So that makes it sound like the men understand that, hey, I've sinned against the Lord, and now he will not receive my sacrifice, and I'm weeping and groaning and asking the Lord, why won't he accept it? And that's a possible interpretation of that. From my study, I would lean towards more what the New King James says, and I'll have this on the screen in case you don't have the New King James, but look at this, the way that this wording is. There's a subtle change here. Notice it says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Here's the change. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. The difference in the ESV and the difference in the New King James is the so. In the ESV, it says, because he does not regard the offering. The New King James says, so he does not regard the offering. So the difference here would be If you read the way the ESV interprets it, translates it, it would be the men who are weeping and groaning because the Lord will not receive their offering anymore. The New King James and a couple of the books that I read, the couple of commentaries that I read that would go straight to the Hebrew, you know, leaned on that it's actually the wives who are groaning and crying, which would go more with the way the New King James interprets this. That when it says, he's talking to the husbands, and he says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, because the wives, what's happening is not only have they gone to take foreign wives, but they divorced their Hebrew wives to go do that. So what verse 13 in the New King James is saying is, Malachi is saying, is you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, because your wives are left broken and with nothing. And they're crying out to the Lord. Why is this happening? What put my family back together? I'm left with nothing. I've been abandoned because my husband has gone off. And I would tend toward that, because I don't think we see the husbands ever repentant here. And so while the men, so you got to think about, if the men are bringing their sacrifices and they think they're doing a good thing, the Lord says, I don't receive those, because what I really see are your wife's tears and groaning and broken heart. He says, that's all you really bring me, is their pain and their hurt and their crying out to me. I hear that and I see that and I know that. What you think is working ain't working with me. He says, that's all you're bringing me is the pain of your wife, not your heart, not your true worship. Because see, when you divorce a woman in that culture, you left them with nothing. They had no education, no job, no way of providing for themselves. They were truly abandoned. And so these men who would have said they were faithful Israelite men, they were married, probably had kids with these wives, and they just divorced them to go get a Moabite wife or an Amorite wife. And then the sad thing, the sick thing is, while they've left their wife with nothing, they go off and they get that foreign wife, and then they bring them right back into the nation, probably into their home. And the Lord says, I hear their cries. That's what you're filling up with me, is pain, not your half-hearted worship. So I'm not going to receive it. So then verse 14, he says, but you say, why does he not? And look, this is why. He says, because the Lord was witness between the wife, you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. There's so many play on words here and all that. But what I want us to see is, he says in verse 14, the Lord was a witness of your marriage. See, today when you have, I've done a couple marriages now, and when you go to get a marriage certificate, then you have to sign it. There has to be a couple witnesses who sign it, you know, all the legal things that you got to do, that to show that, hey, this is a true marriage, that this is not a coercion thing, it's legal, all that stuff, right? So we got to do that for the government to make it, keep it legal. And that's all well and good. We got to do that for government and all that. But in that culture, the witnesses were there to make sure you stay honest. It was probably your family members. And they were going to make sure that if you're taking our daughter, you're going to honor your covenant. And your friends, they're going to make sure, because they're doing life together, right? In that culture, man, you live together. Like, there was not this individualistic society. They were there to keep you honest. But notice what the Lord says. He says in verse 14, he says, because the Lord was a witness between you and your wife of your youth. He says, there may have been other family around who was your witness, but he said, when you took your vows, when you made your promise, what their marriage looked like, look, their ceremony looked a little different than ours today, but you still made a promise before the Lord and to your spouse. And he says, hey, there may be other people who are letting you get away with it, but the Lord was a witness too, and I'm here to be account. Make sure that you're staying accountable. And you've broken your covenant. You've been faithless to your wife, and now you got to answer to me. He says, I saw it. I know. I see what you did. To you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. This makes it obvious that it wasn't the wife who did anything. It was the man who broke faith with her. And notice what he says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That word there for companion has the idea of unity. It's the same idea that we would say of one flesh. You're united together. And she was your wife by covenant. If you know anything about covenants, when you made a covenant, there was a ceremony where you cut an animal and the two of you walk through it, and your promise to each other is, if I break this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. That's how serious a covenant was. If you broke a covenant, you were liable for death. Marriage, there was also this idea of a covenant. Yes, you're covenanting to the Lord. But I don't want to, we're all adults here. If she was a virgin, there was blood involved with the consummation of the marriage. That was seen as a covenant as well. So the Lord says, you've been faithless. You've broken your covenant. It's not just, oh, I feel bad for her. And he did. The Lord obviously felt bad for the wives. But he said, you've been faithless. You broke a covenant with her and with me. And you act like everything's just okay. He says, that's why I won't accept your offerings. And so, husbands, we have to understand that how we treat our wives impacts our relationship with him. And that's not just Malachi. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Look at this on the screen. I think we've got, yep. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And look at this. So that your prayers may not be hindered. See, if we're hateful and mean and faithless to our wives, we can't then act like everything's okay between us and the Lord. That's not just an Old Testament idea. That's even in the New Testament. I think Peter could possibly be referencing that. He says, the Lord, don't think you can talk to your wife any way you want to and then talk to the Lord like everything's fine. He says, I won't listen. So this is an idea even for husbands today. And I would say that goes both ways, right? I would say wives can't mistreat their husbands. I think it would impact their prayers as well. You have to think about the context and culture of here. But so this is not just, well, wives can do whatever they want either. But the reason for all this, the reason the Lord is so strong here, is because marriage is before the Lord. Marriage is a covenant where we vow to our wife, and yes, that's true. I will forsake all others, and rich in sickness and in health, and you know, and all that stuff that we do. I promise, I vow to you. But we're doing it before the Lord. He's there. We don't think about it, but he's right there in the midst of it all. He is the one that we are covenanting with. So to break that oath was essentially taking the death penalty. And so Malachi makes it brutally obvious here that what these men were doing was not anything to just shrug off. They took something that was holy and they profaned it. They took something that was united as one and they broke it and cast their wife aside for something worldly, wicked, and destructive. And the worst part is all the while they're just acting like everything's okay. But Yahweh will not receive their offerings because of their sin and covenant breaking. They can cast their wives aside, but they have also cast Yahweh aside. So that's why Malachi now tells them, this is what you've done, But now he's going to exhort them, to those who have not done this yet, he's going to exhort them to not fall to the same destruction. Look at verse 15. He says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." So now number three, we see watchful devotion. Watchful devotion. So now he's going to get to the exhortation for those who have not gotten into that position. He calls for husbands and wives to now protect their marriage. And that begins with understanding the purpose of marriage. Notice, first he asks a question again, which is the typical Malachi approach. He says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of their spirit, of the spirit in their union?" See, that idea of making them one is that one flesh. He put them together. They're no longer two. God no longer sees a husband and wife as separate. He sees them as one, united, right? He still obviously still sees us as two children, right? His child, and hopefully you're believers, your wife and the husband and wife are believers. So he still sees us as two people, but as far as in a marriage, he sees us as one. And he says, notice what he says. He says that it's God, it's the Lord who makes them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. There's something supernatural here that the Lord through the Spirit brings together and unites us as one. And he says that that's something that the Lord did. And we see this all the way back in Genesis 2. Look at this verse, Genesis 2:24, very familiar verse. But notice it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," and what? "And they shall become one flesh." And so the Lord unites them together, bringing them together as one, spiritually united together to do what? He says in verse 15, "And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Now, obviously, we got to talk about this is more of a principle, not a 100% fact, right? We can look at people that are two believers that are faithful and devoted to the Lord, and we see where their children do not follow the Lord. Like, we see that, right? I went to a conference this week and heard one of my favorite pastors has really built me up through the years and encouraged me. But his son, he's got one son who is a rabid atheist, to the point where he tried to, like, salt the Lord and salt the church and his elders and say, "Should I even be qualified as an elder because I have a son who is an atheist, who's turned from the faith?" And his son is now very online, just very against Christianity. So I don't think we can look at this and say 100% if you follow the Lord, if you're a husband and wife who loves the Lord and are devoted to the Lord, 100% you're going to have godly children. But I think what Malachi is saying is the goal of marriage from the Lord was to have children that you would lead to the Lord. Because if you have a husband who is a Hebrew, and I'm talking about in that context, if you have a husband who's a Hebrew who marries a Moabite woman and then brings her in, we saw in the previous passages where it said many of those children didn't even speak of Judah anymore, didn't speak Judah anymore, didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke the foreign language. Why? Because what's going to happen is that wife is going to lead them her way. They're going to lead the family to a foreign god. They're going to learn their language. They're going to learn their culture. And so the whole idea was for the Hebrews to marry together so that they would bring their children what? To know the Lord. So the goal of marriage is to have godly children that we would lead to the Lord. And they reach a point where then it becomes between them and the Lord, right? There's only so much we as parents can do. We can disciple them. We can point them to the Lord. We can teach them faithfulness. We can model it in our home. But there comes a time where it becomes between them and the Lord. But it's a whole lot more likely that they'll come to know the Lord if you have a mother and father who know the Lord, right? Than if you have a Moabite and a Hebrew. So he says that's the goal here. And so all this starts with the husband and the wife seeking the Lord. And so he tells them to guard themselves. Look at the rest of that verse, verse 15. He says, So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So Malachi here is talking to the husbands especially, because at that time a wife couldn't divorce their husband. So he's talking to the husbands, but really for us, it would be for husband and wife. He says, guard yourselves. Guard your heart. Don't let anyone else come in so that you'll be faithless to your wife. Because therefore, by doing so, you're disobeying the Lord and you're breaking a covenant with him. This word guard yourselves has the idea of a watchman over a city. Right? It's that idea of someone who is standing at a watchtower over the walls of a city. And what are they doing? They're making sure nobody gets out and they're making sure nobody gets in. And if anybody tries to break into the city, what are they going to do? They're going to take them out. And I think that's what Malachi is using with the wording that he's using here. I think that's what he wants us to do metaphorically with our hearts. I don't think I have to tell you, the world bombards us with messages every day. And the question is are we going to guard our hearts to keep our marriage and our lives holy and to kill anything that tries to come in from the outside? That's what we've got to do. We've got to be killing sin before it kills us, John Owen says. When there's things that want to come into our mind, and there's things that as men, we don't even think about them, right? They just pop up in our mind. The question is then what do we do? Do we think about them and let them play out, even in our minds? Or do we say, no, I'm going to kill that thought right now. I'm going to take it captive. I'm not going to allow that to get from my heart to my, or from my mind to my heart. Women, same thing. But for wives, it can be the emotional aspect, right? You may not be visual like men are, but there's the love stories, there's the sweeping off your feet, the romantic stuff. And it's easy to watch movies and read books and then start to think, well, why did my husband do that? Right? Men and women are tempted in different ways, but in the end, it all gets to our heart, and it can be things that infiltrates our heart that can cause us to profane our marriage. Nobody wakes up one day thinking, I'm going to destroy my marriage. But we make those choices throughout life. And that's what Malachi is saying here. He's saying, guard yourself. Protect your heart. Protect your marriage. Take out anything that tries to get into your heart. Something that can make a big impact is who you surround yourself with. As studying for this, I saw a study by the University of Chicago that was done several years ago, and they found that one's marriage success had a lot to do with the husband and wife's friends. They found that couples in the midst of a struggle had a significant chance of staying together when they had married friends that encouraged them to remain together. On the other hand, couples in turmoil had a higher risk of divorce when their divorced friends or single friends expressed bitter anger towards marriage or their past relationships. So who you listen to really can impact and infect your heart. Those are the things that we have to guard against. So we have to guard our marriages because the Lord does not take it lightly. Look at verse 16. He says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And this is one where the ESV and the New King James differ quite a bit as well. The New King James has Yahweh saying, I hate divorce. And maybe that's kind of the familiar way that you've heard this, that the Lord says, I hate divorce. But because there are provisions in the law, such as Deuteronomy 24 and Ezra 9:10, where divorce was permissible. We also know Matthew 19, Jesus gave an exception of sexual immorality where divorce is permissible. Also, Paul provides an exception if a spouse abandons you or kicks you out, essentially. There can be a divorce. So there are a handful of times where divorce seems to be permissible, But I don't think that that's ever God's, like, design. God's design was a man and a woman joined together till death do they part, right? So the way the ESV translate this and some of the other translations is they take it as a third party kind of approach, which is the way verse 16 is. It says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. And so either way, that covers his garment with violence is the part that we definitely know is closer. We know that was part of what was originally said. The other part is a translation issue. But what we know is either the Lord hates divorce, or the one who does this, the Lord has a word for them, and that's you cover your garment with violence, which means you have now brought something between you and the Lord. You are unclean to the Lord, and he will not receive your offerings. He will not receive your worship. You have profaned him, and he won't listen to you. So this would have made them unclean. So notice what he says then at the end. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. That's how seriously the Lord takes this. Don't think that you can just be okay. Now I feel like with such a strong word, we need to say, okay, for those who may be there or have been there, it's a strong warning for those who are married to guard our marriages, right? And so if you're here today and you're married, that's the word for us. Guard your marriage, guard your heart, right? Guard your holiness before the Lord. But maybe you're here today and you've been divorced, either as the person who divorced the other spouse or you were divorced by a spouse. And a passage like this can cause some to question their own standing with God. And so here's what I'll say. If you divorced someone in the past, then I would just simply ask, did you repent of that to the Lord? Did you take it to the Lord? Even whatever the situation, and you know, we could talk about this situation, that situation, until we're blue in the face. The question that I would ask for any believer is, did you repent of it? Did you take it to the Lord and take it before him? See, that seems to be the issue here, is that the men had divorced their wives, remarried someone else, and acted like everything was okay. That seems to be the heart of it here, is that the Lord told them not to do it, they did it anyway, and they're not sorry for it. There's no repentance there. And so that would be my question, is did you take it to the Lord? If you have been, or if you know somebody who struggles with this, did they take it to the Lord? If they're a believer, did they take it to the Lord and find forgiveness? Because here's what else I do know. Divorce is not unforgivable. It's not. And if you're a believer, then it's under the blood. Jesus died for that sin just like he did lying and cheating and stealing and the white lies and the big lies and all the lies in between. So if you seek the Lord with a heart of repentance, he will forgive you. So there's forgiveness if you seek the Lord. Now, in the case of the Israelites, and when you go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah, he had told them, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah, he told them to put away their foreign wives. He told them, if you've taken a wife, divorce her, put her away. Now, I don't think that's what he would tell us today. I think that in that context was, you married somebody who I don't recognize as a marriage. Because a person outside of the covenant couldn't covenant with the Lord. So I don't think he would tell them, put them away because you weren't ever really married to them and you need to turn back to me by putting them away. I don't think that's what he would tell us today. I think the way we live this out is if you've been divorced, then you shouldn't divorce again by putting this spouse away. Be committed to this spouse till death do you part. And guard your heart, guard your marriage. right? Like, that's how we honor it going forward. So, I just kind of feel like we always, when you deal with something like this, you kind of have to make sure, okay, let's talk about that. Now, lastly, and I know we're at 7 o'clock, so we'll go through this. But then the gospel in Malachi. So the reason that marriage is so important for the believer is because it is used as the principal metaphor of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so that brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll have this on the screen. We'll read through it. But this is what God says about marriage for the New Testament believer. Notice what it says. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's that Genesis passage we read a little bit earlier. Now look at verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Right? So really, husbands and wives here is an illustration. That whole picture is he's saying, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is a metaphor of what Christ's love for the church looks like. But then verse 33, he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So marriage is the principal metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. So there's four takeaways, and I'm just going to go through these really quick. So why does God care about marriage so much? Because number one, it is a picture of the gospel. This is why you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. This is why believers should not divorce. Because it sends a confusing message, a paradoxical message. Because if marriage is the picture of how Christ loved the church, then there should never be divorce. There should never be a putting away. There should never be Christ joining with an unbeliever, because Christ only joins with believers. So it is a picture of marriage. When you're faithful in your marriage, you preach the gospel to the world. We need to know that. We need to keep that in mind. Our marriage speaks the gospel. Secondly, marriage is a call to serve. The longer I live, the longer I'm married, the more I learn this. Amen. You never know your selfishness until you get married. And then you're just reminded of it over and over and over again. It does. I'm hard-headed. Nikki will say amen to that. It's taking me a whole lot longer than her, for sure. But it is. It's a call to serve. When we read Ephesians 5, we see, okay, if this is how Christ serves the church, then husbands, that means we should be willing to die for our wives. And there's nothing that there's no caveat there. Likewise, wives should submit to their husbands the way that we, the church, submit to Christ. There is no caveat there. Marriage is one of the greatest ways that God will sanctify us. It's a call to serve. Number three, it's a message to share. I've done this before, but I would... Hopefully nobody else. Hopefully I'm the only guilty one here. But I've done those things where jokingly somebody's getting ready to get married and we say, "Hey, you might better think twice about that." Or we say things like ball and chain, my old lady, my old man, or let me tell you, we make jokes about our spouse. Hopefully I'm the only one that's ever done that. But we've got a message to share to the world about how good and godly marriage is. Just like that survey I read a little bit earlier, if you know somebody who is struggling with marriage, would you say, man, you've got to fight for it? It is worth it. Or would you tell them, man, let me tell you, if you were married to my spouse, you'd been gone a long time ago. Right? Like, we've got a message to share. If this is how Christ loves the church, then we ought to talk about our spouse, not like they're Christ, but we should talk about them in the same with the same kind of attitude that we should when we're talking about Jesus. Does that make sense? Like, I'm certainly not trying to lift them up and make them holy or anything like that, but I'm saying we would never talk down about Jesus. I don't think anybody in this room would joke about Jesus in a negative way. I think, why would we do our spouse that way? I'm sorry? Yes, absolutely. Show respect to your marriage because, again, it speaks volumes to the world. And then number four, this I don't have on the screen because I just added this weekend. But number four is, why does God matter? Or why does God care about marriage? Because we have a groom who loves us. In this passage in Malachi, the husbands abandoned their wives to go off for a foreign wife and didn't care. Christ gave his life to go for us. He gave his life so that he could bring foreigners into God, and that he doesn't abandon us when he gets tired of us. He is committed to us because he's committed to his Father. The Father is a witness to that. When Christ died on the cross, the Father was a witness to that. And now for every time, for every one of us who believe, Christ says, I died for them. And the Father says, I'm going to hold you to it. And Christ says, I ain't going nowhere. I'm their groom and they're my bride. So if Christ loves us that much, then we should be willing to love him that much because we're covenanted with him, and we should also love our spouse because we're covenanted with them as much. And so I think God cares so much about marriage. And so we need to talk about it in a positive way. We need to live it out in a positive way. And we need to humble ourselves and serve because it's easy for us to get selfish. So we need to remember, man, this is worth it, and God's going to bless it. And finish well. Finish well. By the grace of God, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word, and I thank you for the challenge that it is. Because I think I know there's people that have been married longer than I've been alive in this room. And God, I just want to thank you first for their faithfulness to each other. That encourages me. And God, no matter how long we've been married, I pray that we would just be reminded of just how much you care about marriage, because it is the very picture that you give us of how Christ is committed to his church, to us. And so God, help us to carry the reverence for that and the awe of that and the humility of that, God, in our own marriage, how we love our spouse and how we serve them and how we submit to them for the wives and as husbands, how we just would give our lives for our wife. So God, help us to just be reminded of that tonight and help us to repent when we fall short, because we all will. But God, I'm thankful that we have a groom who will never abandon us. Your word says that he is ever living, ever to intercede for us. So God, when we fail, when we sin, help us not to be like these men, these husbands from Malachi, and just act like everything is okay. Let us to be brokenhearted over our sin. Not because that somehow earns some sort of forgiveness, but because we know that Jesus has already paid for it. And the sin that he died for breaks our heart because we know that we've broken your heart. So help us to repent and remember the truth of 1 John 1:9, that if we are faithful and just, or if we will forgive, we will repent, then we will find you faithful and just to forgive us. So God, I just want to pray a special blessing over the marriages in this room tonight, God, that we would finish well. Ever how many years you give us and our spouse, God, help us to get to the end at that very last breath, and we can say that we were faithful till death do us part. And so we love you and we thank you. And we thank you for your spirit that helps us each and every day. Now help us to go make you known through our faithfulness to each other and to you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.